We have come as far as verse 10 and 11 is where we kind of left off. We talked a bit last week about Isaiah's prophetic ministry through Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He evidently was some type of a court chronicler, because we hear in the book of Chronicles that he wrote the things of the life of Uzziah, though his call didn't come till the day that Uzziah died. It says in the year that King Uzziah died, that is when the calling came upon his life in regards to being a prophet. And we'll come to that in the sixth chapter. And if we figure then a timeline between the death of Uzziah and the death of Hezekiah, you know, we're looking at 55 to 60 years of ministry, particularly as most scholars and church tradition, rabbinic tradition, takes him into the ministry of Manasseh. So this man for a long time watching kings pass in this succession has some remarkable things to put before us. It is in regards to a vision. If you look in verse 1, it's singular there, by the way. It's not visions of Isaiah. This whole book is a picture that he had, a vision that he had, that he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And then we kind of worked through these opening verses. We came about to the area of verse 10 here, where he's on behalf of the Lord. The Lord's speaking through him. And I love Isaiah because so much of it's in the first person. The Lord is just saying, look, I've brought up children. They've rebelled against me. The ox knows his crib. You know, the ass knows his stall. The children of Israel, they turn away. They're playing religious games. The whole thing is sick. He said it's stricken from the head to the foot and so forth. And then in verse 9, he says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like Gomorrah. They would have been wiped out, he says. So then he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now he says the prophecies concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He's speaking to Jerusalem. When you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 8, it calls Jerusalem Sodom there. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. God says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Speaking in the first person, saith the Lord. I'm full of burnt offerings, of rams, of the fat of fed beast, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand? The idea is to tread my courts. It's in a negative sense, to trample upon my courts. That's what he sees them. He's as he moves down here, he's gonna reprove them in regards to religious hypocrisy. The thing that he says is they're still all coming to the temple. They're all there. They're trampling his courts. Church is crowded, as it were. The temple is jammed with people. He says, it's all religious hypocrisy. What are you doing? You're coming, you're shedding the blood of animals. You think that I have delight in that? It was supposed to represent something. It was supposed to speak of something. It was supposed to be an acknowledgement of the fact that you're a sinner and there's need for substitutionary atonement. It was supposed to be speaking of the fact that an innocent substitute needs to die in your place because of your sin. And he's saying, you come, you shed all this blood, then you go away and do whatever you want to do. You're living in sin. You don't care about my word. You don't listen to me. You're rebellious children. You live continually in sin. God says, what is this? I'm not interested in a religious club. That's not what this is about. You know, he established the temple when Solomon dedicated. He said, the heavens themselves can't contain God. How, you know, we know you're not going to dwell in a temple made with hands, but God said, I want a place. I want a place where my people can come and meet with me. The building couldn't contain him. He said, I want a place where there's an order to sacrifice, where my word reigns over it, where it happens in the proper way, where people come and understand. And Israel is to be a priest to the other nations of the world. And Isaiah is going to say that the house of God should be a house of prayer for all nations. And God is saying here, you're so far off track. You've turned aside. You know, the northern tribes are going to be carried away. You know, it's going to pass from Isaiah, you know, to Jeremiah. And God through Jeremiah is going to say, you know, Jeremiah, you tell them the temple, the temple, the temple. I don't want to hear it anymore. It's going down the temple. It's going to be gone. The Babylonians are coming. So here, Isaiah, earlier than that, warning, saying, I don't care about anything. You come, you trample in my temple. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, because they had a lunar calendar for their feast. The calling of assemblies. He says, I cannot away with it. I can't bear it anymore. Just take it away from me. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. This is all religion. It's not relationship. It doesn't have anything to do with us. Your new moons, your appointed feasts. Look what he says, the Lord. My soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. If you can imagine Jehovah God being troubled because he loves his people. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, and they would worship with their hands raised, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. There's nothing but problems here. And he says, yeah, the temple courts are full. People are there trampling. The blood is flowing, but there's no heart. There's no reality. There's no spiritual relationship with the living God. It's all become form. It's all become emptiness. It's all become practice. There's no reality to it. Verse 16, he says this, wash you, make yourselves clean. And look what he asks. First he says, put away. Then he's going to say, cease. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Look, he asked something of them, as the New Testament asked this of us. You know, are we repentant? Then it says easy here. Put away the evil doings from before my eyes. If you're really repentant, here we are in the last days. Jesus is coming soon. Do we really believe that? Or has that become so cavalier in our thinking, as you know, are we so used to hearing that it no longer has an effect? He says, wash you, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. And then he says, and cease to do evil. He's requesting this of them. Then look what he says in verse 17. He says, learn to do well or to do good. Learn. Because we don't do it by nature. You know, you have kids. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. They learn mine right away. You have to learn them to be giving, not to be selfish. You have to teach them not to lie. Because they already know how to lie. You have to teach them not to steal. They already know how to steal because they're born thieves and liars. The sinful nature. So it's interesting here, it says, learn to do good. Everyone here tonight, we have to learn that and continue to learn that. Continue to learn it, because God continually puts opportunities around us to reach out on his behalf and to do good. You know, Sunday we talked about the church being a family. Learn to do good. Seek not judgment, justice. Seek justice. How we want to see that, don't we, in our nation? Well, the only territory you rule over is this territory right here. So you can start with that. You can't change the whole country. You can change moi. Relieve, unburden the oppressed. This is what we want to see government do. No, it's up to us. Judge the fatherless or bring justice to the orphan is the idea. Deal justly with the fatherless and plead, contend for the widow. These are basic things. Are you really spiritually serious? You think it's just about killing animals? I'm happy because I want to pound a hamburger on the Temple Mount. You really think that's what this is about? He says, what about doing good? What about widows? What about orphans? What about the oppressed? What about, you know, all of those things and the way you relate to them give evidence that your relationship is with the living God. And then look again in verse 18. We looked at this last week. He says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, by the way, this is the Lord initiating. He's inviting. He's saying, come. He puts out the invitation. And again, it removes all of our excuses. He's addressing children that are rebellious. Kids that are not, you know, we say someone's as stubborn as an ox or they're as dumb as a donkey. He doesn't say you're as dumb as a donkey. He says you're dumber than a donkey. He doesn't say you're as dumb as an ox. He said you're dumber than an ox. At least they know, their owner. He's inviting those who are not responding at all. He says this is a sinful nation, a people loaded with iniquity, seed of evildoers. They are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord. You go through this list like those of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord says to those people, come now, let us reason. And again, the now there, and several times in the Old Testament, I love it in Genesis 13, too, with Abraham, lift up now thine eyes. It's lift up, please, your eyes. It's not a word of time. It's a word of entreaty. The Lord is saying, come, like now. Now, please. Let us reason is a word from a courtroom. The idea is, let's work this out. Let's take this and let's work it out, because there is no other courtroom in the universe like this. You know, when things go wrong in our lives, my life too, and we're suffering or there's something really wrong, we tend to have this attitude towards God like, what are you doing? What are you doing? You know, that's not fair. Like there's some big courtroom in the sky called fair, and we're going to take God there, and he's going to have to explain. But the problem is when you get there, he's the judge. There's not much you can do about that. You know, Don McClure said one time, because he had got a stroke and lost sight in one of his eyes, and he said, I was telling the Lord, that's not fair, that's not fair. And he said, the Lord spoke to me about the courtroom. And he said, I looked over at the jury, and he said, there was Isaiah sawn in half. He said, there was John the Baptist with his head on a platter. He said, they were saying, oh, does your eye hurt? You know? You know, Don, he's pray for him. You know, this is come, please. God says, let us reason together. He invites us and to reason with him together, he says. Says the Lord. And here's the courtroom he calls us to. There's nothing like this anywhere. He says, though your sins Be as scarlet. Some have, want to say the idea of double dyed. The ideas are dyed so deeply that it actually shines. You can't remove the color. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be, if you look there in verse 18, that's the word become. They shall become as white as snow. Though they be like crimson from Tola, which you go back to the Toleth in Psalm 22. It's a worm that this red color was taken from, and you find it all through the Old Testament. Though they be red like crimson, they shall become as wool. And in both of the places, it says, you know, whiteness is natural to snow and to wool. You will become white by nature. You know, David, when he had sinned in Psalm 51, he says, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. He says, create, bara. In the beginning, God created, bara, ex nihilo, something from nothing. He says, Lord, I've sinned. I've committed adultery. I've committed murder. Create in me a clean heart, bara, from nothing. Don't rehabilitate me. Don't counsel me. Don't fix my old miserable heart. Lord, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me. And the Lord says here, come, all of you, rebels, dumber than donkeys, dumber than oxes. You know, you're putrefying, you're full of sores, you're ruining the people. You're rebellious. He says, come now, please. Let's take this to the bar in the courtroom. Let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they can become as white as snow by nature. Though they be like crimson, they shall become as white as wool. They shall become like wool. He's inviting. And look at verse 19 and 20, kind of gives us the parameters there. If you be willing. Verse 20 is, if you refuse. Verse 19 says, if you be willing, and then it says, and obedient. Verse 20 says, if you refuse and rebel. So you can, then he says twice, you shall, and he says what will happen in verse 20, you shall. So verse 19, he says, if you be willing. Look, this is kind of a no-brainer. Who wouldn't be willing? The only reason I can imagine someone here tonight not being willing is because you don't really believe he means what he says. Because no one has ever loved you like that before. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, I am the God of Jacob, not Israel, Jacob, and I change not. And he says to every one of us, the worst of us, and he's going to prove that in the life of Manasseh, the worst of us in this room tonight that think he can never forgive me, he can never love me for what I've done, I've messed everything up, he's the one who says, come, please, now, come on, please, let's reason together, you and I, let's do this together. I have a plan. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll become as white as snow. Though they're like crimson, they'll be like wool. If you be willing, he says. Are we willing? You know what? Grace is my only hope. I mean, I sit alone with the Lord. I know who I am. I see the things that you don't see. When I look within, I see the things in my own life that are not yet Christ-like. It's like, God's not grading on a curve. I can't look at somebody else and think, well, I'm better than that guy, so maybe I'm on the getting in side of the curve instead of the going down. No. All of our sins, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. And here he says, let us reason. He says, if you are willing, he says, and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. You'll enjoy, there's the blessing in all of this. But if you refuse, who would refuse this offer? If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. Here's the simple reason why. You don't need to make it any more complicated. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. He wants to bring you to the courtroom of grace. If you refuse that and you want to be a rebel, then you're going to enjoy you're going to get the fruit of your own behavior, you know, the consequences of those actions. And he says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That's true as we watch everything in our nation and everything internationally on the news. It doesn't matter what leader, what country says, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. I'm going to wipe the Jews off the map. I'm going to do this. I'm going to win the election. You know what's going to happen? What's going to happen is what he wants to happen, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And we can read this out and understand where this is all headed. We may not all know everything that's going to happen in the pathway along the way, but we know where it's going. We have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for us. And he wouldn't be reserving it if we weren't getting there. We have reservations. He made them, not us. And he knows the end from the beginning. So he says, if you refuse, then you're in trouble. How is the faithful city, now this is Jerusalem, become a harlot? It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross. Your wealth is gone. Imagine that happening in a nation. Your wealth is gone. Thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes. You can tell this was a different day than the day we live in. Everyone loves bribes and followeth after rewards. Everybody's in it for what they can get for themselves. They judge not the fatherless. That's what he said before. They don't care about orphans. They don't care about the widow that come unto them. There's no real concern for the less fortunate. Therefore, saith the Lord, and then he says again, the Lord of hosts, please listen, 28 times he's the Holy One of Israel through the book. Right here he says, I'm the Lord of armies. When he's going to get on the move and do something in the earth with the nations of the world, he's the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of armies. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the Mighty One of Israel. Ah, I don't like it when he says that. Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries. I'm going to get rid of my adversaries. And avenge me of mine enemies. I'm going to deal with this. But I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross. Interesting, he says he's still, in the final analysis, going to have some grace. He's going to remove the dross. And I'm going to take away the tin, the worthlessness. I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her converts with righteousness. It's going to happen. God says, and I'm going to have my way in the final analysis. And then he says in verse 28, and the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together. And they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. That's a good bumper sticker. They that forsake the Lord, and there's no might be here, they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. You shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. Now it's talking about the Asherim, the sexual worship, the stepping beyond God's parameters in regards to sexuality. Our whole nation is in an avalanche in regard to this. But he says, I'm going to deal, and they are going to be ashamed of the oaks, the phallic symbols, the azurim where they worship, which you have desired. You shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen, the high places, the sexual worship. For you shall be as an oak whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. You're going to dry up and blow away. And the strong shall be as tow. Now, tow, not your big toe. Tow is the wick on a candle or a lamp. They would have lamps then, not candles. You can see it on a candle, though. And when you blow out the candle or the lamp, you have that burnt piece of wick there. That's tow. And when you touch that with your finger, it'll fall apart. It'll crumble. He says that's the way those who think they're strong, that the strong are going to be as a burnt wick, as the tow. And the maker of it as a spark, flash in the pan. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Don't like this. Isn't it nice to be on the right side of all of this? I'm back there in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together. I'm ready. Okay? Now, Isaiah never stays there. In fact, from chapter 40 on, it's remarkable. But here he immediately comes back to the fact that in the final analysis, the Lord's going to rule and his kingdom is going to rule over all. Let me read these first five verses. It says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Notice, all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Please notice, and he will teach us of his ways. Because some of the reformers, Calvin, some of the reformers, now look, I believe this. If Luther and Calvin had been alive in 1948 and saw the rebirth of the nation of Israel, they'd have both gone, duh, of course, the Bible means, because they were fearless to interpret justification by faith. That's what the Bible says. And if they had seen, instead of living in 400-year-old theology, what do we do with what's happened now? And you listen to some of those early reformers try to explain these things. They say, well, this means when God restores the church completely, that people will want to take trips to the Holy Land. It doesn't say that. It says, let us go up to the God of the house of Jacob, and he will teach us his word. They're not doing tours of the Holy Land. They're going to sit in the presence of the Holy One as he rules in Jerusalem, and they're going to listen to him teach. Imagine that. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, that's broader than the Torah, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And now listen. The UN has this engraved in the front of their headquarters. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither, underline it please, neither shall they learn war any more. Oh man, doesn't that sound like something? Oh, house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now it says clearly these things will happen in the last days. The Hebrew indicates at the last end of days. All of the ancient rabbis said that was a phrase in the Old Testament that talked about the Messianic kingdom. There was no question about that amongst ancient rabbis, what we're dealing with. In case you don't know, I'm going to grind through some things. Let me torture you a little bit tonight. We believe, and you should too, just take my word for it, that Christ is coming and he's going to reign for 1,000 years, the Messianic age. If that doesn't happen, the devil wins. There's no end. What happens at the end? There is no end. Everybody dies. Jesus doesn't come back. The devil wins. He's coming to rule for 1,000 years. If you embrace that, then you have to understand that he has a different plan for Israel than he does for the church. You have to, and Paul speaks of the Jews, the church, and the Gentiles in the New Testament. 70 times in the New Testament, the word Israel is used. Every single time, it's literal and historical. There's not an exception. Some of my favorite scholars and commentators, I love to read them, and they do a commentary on Romans up to chapter 8, and then that's it. They punk out in 9 to 11 because they don't know what to do with chapter 11. Has God finished with his ancient people Israel? God forbid. No, he has a plan for them. Now look, the early church believed that. There was no question about that. I'll torture you with a few things here. Premill advocates. Now, premillennial means you believe there's 1,000-year reign, or you're a chilliest. You never knew that. If your relatives ask you, tell them I'm a chilliest. I'm a premillennialist. Now, if you want to get the whole thing right, you have to be pre-tribulational premillennialist. We'll talk about that as we go through here. But he says, these are the premill advocates of the first century. Andrew, Peter, Philip, Thomas, James, John, Matthew, John the Presbyter. All of these cited by Papias, who according to Irenaeus was one of John's hearers and intimate with Polycarp. Now, this reference to the apostles agrees with the facts that we have proven, that the disciples of Jesus did hold the Jewish views of the Messianic reign in the first part of this of the first century. That instead of discarding them, they linked them with the second advent. Clement of Rome, he goes, all of these different guys. And let me just give you some quotes. I won't torture you with everything. Papias, bishop of Hierapolis, describes the millennial fertility, because of the Old Testament speaking of, in a superlative language. He says, the days will come in which the vines shall grow, having each 10,000 branches, and in each branch 10,000 twigs, and in every true twig 1,000 shoots, and in every one of the shoots 10,000 clusters, and in every one of the clusters 10,000 grapes, and every grape shall be pressed, will give 5 to 20 meters of wine. Yeah, you understand he's saying that this is a different age that's coming. In another place, he declares that there will be a millennium after the resurrection of the dead when a personal reign of Christ will be established on the earth. Irenaeus and Eusebius mention Papias and his belief in the millennium and hearing that from the apostles. Cyprian, 195 to 258, was a chilliest. He believed in the millennium, 1,000-year reign. Of strong persuasion, who wrote graphically of the eminence of the kingdom of God and a certain reign of Christ. He said, why with frequently repeated prayers do we entreat and beg that the day of his kingdom may hasten? If our greater desire and stronger wishes are to obey the devil here rather than to reign with Christ, why would we want to stay here, he says. Commodius, bishop of North Africa, wrote 250. He said, they shall come also who overcome cruel martyrdom under the Antichrist, and they themselves live for the whole time. But from the 1,000 years, God will destroy all those that are evil. Nepos says, this eminent and spiritual Egyptian, he's an Egyptian bishop, he says that Origen was the only one who attacked Chileism. His chief work as a confronter is as an he's allegorizing everything, which is specifically directed against those who were explaining the millennium. Nepo's views have been denominated sensual, but like many others of the millennial fathers, he has probably been misrepresented and misunderstood. He is a premillennialist of the most certain event. Whitby, along with Nepos, taught that they believed in a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Lactantius, the Latin father, 240 to 300, about the same time also, the prince of devils, who is a contriver of all evils, shall be bound with chains and shall be imprisoned during the thousand years of a heavenly rule, which righteousness shall reign in the world, so he may contrive no evil against God's people. Thus, concerning the ancient period, we conclude in the first and purest centuries of the church, it was premillennial and unanimous in their belief. Justin Martyr, 100, early, talking to Trypho, who is a Jew, and we have quite a collection of his dialogues with Trypho. He wasn't an enemy with Trypho. Trypho was Jewish. He was a believer, just a martyr. Trypho says to him, "Do you believe that this place, Jerusalem, shall be rebuilt, and your people shall be congregated and rejoice with the Messiah and with the patriarchs and the prophets?" This question Justin answered by saying, "I confess to you before that I and many others besides do believe, as you well know, this shall be. On the other hand, I have also signified to you that many who are not of the pure and pious faith of the Christians, they don't confess this. They are called Christians indeed, but they are godless, impious heretics, because they teach doctrines that in every respect are blasphemous, atheistic, and foolish. They do not confess this, but dare to blaspheme the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and say there is no resurrection of the dead, and that the dead souls will only be in heaven." The idea is there's no resurrection. "Do not imagine that these are Christians, but I and others who are orthodox in all points know there will be a resurrection from the dead, a thousand years in Jerusalem, built again and broadened and adorned, as the prophets Isaiah," where we're reading tonight, "and Ezekiel and others have declared. A certain man among us," listen to this, "a certain man among us of the name of John, one of the apostles of Christ, in a revelation which he had prophesied that they who are faithful to our Messiah would accomplish a thousand years in Jerusalem, and after that the general," so to speak, concisely, "the final resurrection." Isn't that wonderful? A certain man among us named John had a revelation from the Lord. Here's Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyons, 130 to 200. He says, "But when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months, and sit in the temple in Jerusalem. Then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds, in the glory of his Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom, that is, the rest, the hallowed seventh day, the restoring to Abraham the promise of inheritance, in which the kingdom of our Lord declared that will come from the east and the west, and they will sit down at the table of Abraham." Tertullian, "But we do confess that a kingdom is promised upon the earth, although before heaven, only in another state of existence, inasmuch as it will be after the resurrection for 1,000 years in the divinely built city of Jerusalem." Just a few more. Now look, this may be torturous to you, but we have this cyber church now. Last year we had over 2 million downloads, so there's people everywhere, and I want them to understand this. Philip Schaff, one of the great church historians, says, "The most striking point in the eschatology, study of prophecy, of the Antinocene age is the prominent chiliasm, or millennialism, that is, the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on the earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years. Before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church It wasn't embodied in any creed form of devotion, but widely current opinion of all distinguished teachers. One of the greatest scholars of patristic literature of the early church, Dr. Adolf Harnack of Berlin, in his contribution to Encyclopedia Britannica on the millennium, says, "Faith in the nearness of Christ's second advent and the establishment of his reign of glory on the earth was undoubtedly a strong point in the primitive Christian church." He mentions the fact that this faith was widely prevalent among early Christians. Harnack says the doctrine of Christ's second advent and the kingdom appears so early that it might be questioned whether it ought to be regarded as an essential part of Christian doctrine. A great German scholar, Dr. Dorner, states that the opening centuries of our age were predominantly eschatological, that the early church was involved deeply in prophetic things. The author of The Hours of Revelation, I can't say it in Latin, Eliot, says all primitive expositors except Origen and a few who rejected the book of Revelation believed in the thousand-year reign of Christ. Norm Geisler, who's been here at the church, is a good friend. In his church history, says Chileism, belief in a thousand-year reign, is so distinctly and prominently mentioned that we do not hesitate regarding it as the general belief of that age. Joseph Mead, a splendid godly scholar of the 17th century, says Chileism, belief in a thousand-year reign, was the general belief of all Orthodox Christians in the age immediately following the apostles. None were known to deny it but heretics who denied the resurrection. Chillingworth, in his works, declares premillennialism was the doctrine believed and taught by the most eminent fathers of the age next to the apostles, and by none was it condemned. So there's more and more here. I can go on. You get the idea. Are we in this together? Don't let anybody tell you that this is something that wasn't embraced or believed right from the get-go. Ancient rabbis believed it before Christ come, that there's a thousand years when the Messiah will reign on the earth. And all of the church fathers who were influenced by Papias, Polycarp, the Papias who heard directly from and Justin Martyr, there was one among us named John. You know, just you hear from them. Obviously, they were on the same page. They said that Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, is this when our Father is going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus didn't say, "Oy vey, you knucklehead, you don't understand anything." He said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has set within his own jurisdiction, his own power." He said he didn't deny it because he spoke to them for 40 days concerning the kingdom. So here, the word, notice in chapter 2, verse 1, we have plenty of time. The word, ours, that Isaiah, the son of Amos, now isn't it interesting, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Listen, he saw the word. Isn't just he hear it. The vision is something, this is very hard for us to explain. But he saw the word of the Lord. And he saw it in advance. He saw things that were coming that God revealed to him. You guys believe in that? You know, look, people always want to know what Nostradamus had to say. They want to know what Edgar Cayce said. They want to know what all of these weird, you know, you guys remember the psychic hotline in Florida? It finally had to go out of business because they were broke. The paper said they never saw it coming, by the way, when they wrote about it. Listen, here's some of the most remarkable things in Isaiah. I'm going to read a few quotes to you from Isaiah about the future. Please understand this. One of the things that sets us aside from the Muslims and the Buddhists, the Hare Krishnas, the other religious orders in the world, is about 30% of this book is prophetic. In the New Testament, they estimate 1 out of 10 verses is prophecy. It's by far the broadest subject in the New Testament. And why wouldn't it be? Why wouldn't, more than anything else, the bridegroom say to the bride, "I'm coming"? Things may be tough. Be sober, be vigilant, be watching. I'm coming. I'm coming. Here in Isaiah 42, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, he says, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. In other words, he's speaking from outside the time dimension. He says this, because of course they were wrestling with idolatry. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things that are coming. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed. And behold, the Lord says there, hey, let your idols tell us what's coming. That's how we know that you're God. Because you can tell the future. And you tell it accurately. In the Old Testament, they said anybody who prophesies anything, if it doesn't come to pass exactly the way they say it, God said stone them. Because when I give a prophecy, there's no problem. We can't, of course, can't do that today, but that's the standard. He says this, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God, and who, as I, shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show them. He says, this is one of the ways that you know I am who I am, is I can tell you what's ahead and what's coming. Again, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. And, I could go on at other places. But the idea is, this is Isaiah. This is one of the things he comes to. And he says, this is what the Lord does to identify himself above all of the other gods. He's the one that calls things that are not as though they were. He calls the end from the beginning. And over he says, test me. Let me see your idols do that. He says here, the word of that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass. Look, in the last days, without 1948 and the rebirth of the nation, none of this could have ever happened. This is what's going to happen in the last days. That's still ahead of us. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. And listen, all nations, Jew and Gentile, all nations shall flow into it. Now, it says, Moriah, Mount Moriah in that day? What was, the hills of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, compared to the other great mountains that other deities were worshipped in other countries? But it says, when the Lord comes, all of the mountains are going to go down. It says in Revelation chapter 16 that the city of Jerusalem is going to be broken into three sections. And the part with the temple is going to be elevated. It says in Psalm 48, verse 2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. The Hebrew says beautiful for elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the earth. It says here, in the millennial temple, that portion of Jerusalem is going to rise. And Isaiah tells us further on that blackness will cover the earth and great darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his light shall shine. It says what people, one of the first things they're going to see after the tribulation comes to an end and the skies are all dark and the sun's not shining, one of the first things in the distance, anybody in that area is going to see this brilliant light shining, because Jerusalem, this mountain's going to rise in the presence of the Lord, and all nations are going to start to gather. It says here, all nations shall flow. Just imagine that. You watched on the news and you see all of these refugees flooding into Europe, the largest migration in human history. It's so heartbreaking to see these people without their homes, without their families, without anything, driven out of their homeland. This is opposite of that. This is people from all over, all nations flowing in one direction, coming to Jerusalem, the city of the great king. All nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go. They shall say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Listen, to the house of the God of Jacob. I like that. He's the God of Jacob, because I'm such a Jacob. The house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways. Just, you know, you look at the news today, you look at all the insanity that's going on, and imagine a world that is completely changed saying, let's go up to the house of the Lord. Let's go. He will teach us his ways. Let's go up. And just imagine how different that is than the news today. And it says every nation is going to come. It tells us in the book of Zechariah that 10 people from other nations will take hold of the skirt of a Jew and say, take us up to the temples. Show us where he is. We've come to hear him. Give us a guided tour. Take us up there that we can listen to him. Imagine what that's going to be like, listening to the word of God, teach the word of God. You know, when I watch him on the road to Emmaus with those two guys, I always think, I wish I had the tape. Starting at Genesis and going all through the Bible, he talked to them about, I wish I had that on tape. He will teach us his ways. Are you looking forward to that? Are you looking forward to that? Yeah. Guys, listen, I'm going to tell you something. Whoever clapped, you really listen. You don't have to wait, because he will teach you his ways tonight. He will teach you his ways now. You know, when we study Simon the Cyrene, I hear people say, you know, if I was there, I would have carried the cross. There's enough cross to go around. You can carry it now. He will teach you his ways tonight. Come, let us reason. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're like crimson, they'll be like wool. If you're willing, if you're obedient, if you're rebellious and you refuse, then what can I do? He will teach us his ways, and we will, look at this, the nations are going to say this. I can't wait. We will walk in his paths. He will teach us his ways tonight, but the nations are not going to say we will walk in his paths tonight. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's going to be the world capital. That's why the nations of the world are so angry about Jerusalem. That's why it's a cup of trembling in the nations of the world, because it's the city of the great king. There are spiritual, invisible forces at work that would love to destroy Jerusalem, because the Messiah is going to come there and rule the world from Jerusalem. Anti-Semitism is satanic in its root. A lot of what Martin Luther said at the end of his life was picked up by Adolf Hitler and used against the Jewish people. God has never revoked, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. 203 times, I think, in the Old Testament, he's called the God of Israel. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations. He shall rebuke many people. And they, the people he's going to rebuke, they will beat their swords into plowshares and they will beat their spears into pruning hooks. Please listen. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. I mean, it's been going on since Cain and Abel. It hasn't stopped. Joel, of course, looking at the last day, says, get ready. Beat your plows into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Arm yourself. Joel says, because there's going to be a great conflagration in the last days. But here it says, when he returns, then they're going to beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation's not going to learn war anymore. Nobody's going to know what war is. You just imagine that. Think of it. You know, the rough estimate for military spending globally last year is $1,581,000,000,000. That's nothing compared to our debt, by the way, but it's $1,581,000,000,000. The United States alone spent the $581 billion. We spend more than anybody. The rest of the world, all of the nations of the world combined, put together the trillion. Just think of it. One Trident sub today. 40 times the destructive power of all the weapons on all the sides of World War II. All the munitions of the Japanese, the Germans, the Italians, the Americans, all of the weaponry, whatever, from bullets to bombs to atomic bombs in World War II, if you take all of those and add them up, one Trident sum has 40 times the destructive power of everybody in the war in World War II. One Trident sub can hold 360 cities hostage. And they park them on the bottom of the ocean where people don't see them. And they're not the ones they're not talking about are classes above that and do more than anybody wants to talk about. Besides what we got in space aiming straight down. We are ready. Jesus said if he wouldn't return when he did, there'd be no flesh left alive on the planet. In fact, the more I hear, the more I know, the more I'm glad that I don't know the rest. Nation's not going to learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Oh, we're out of time. Man. Raspberries. It's interesting. They found, this is just free information, and we'll start here next week as we jump in. They found this seal last week. It says, the recent discovery of King Hezekiah's royal seal is more than archaeological amusement. It affirms the Bible's accuracy by bolstering the biblical description of Jerusalem. They found his seal a week ago in Jerusalem. They unearthed it. It says on the seal, belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. Isn't that amazing? I just had a great place to go from there, but we're out of time. I can't. So if you want to find out the great place we were going to go from there, which will really blow your mind, then you have to come next Wednesday evening. But listen, guys, you know, here, I'm just taking this time. I'm torturing this a little bit. We'll kind of get in a rhythm. We'll get an emotion. But I think it's important to understand up front the role of the prophets. I think it's important to understand up front that they all look forward to the coming of the Messiah and a 1,000-year reign on the earth. I think it's important to understand they all understood substitutionary atonement. In fact, we're told in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, the second half of the verse, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So, you know, we'll move forward. We'll look at these things. Isaiah, man, covers everything. It's just remarkable as we move forward. He's got it more accurate than Fox News, I'm telling you, as we move into this. So read ahead. Read chapters 2 and 3 and 4. Take a chunk, you know, work your way through. If you really want to do it, read all 66 chapters and then come back. It's not hard. You can do it. And then we'll move ahead next week. We'll have the musicians come. And let me pray for you. Look, I'm going to say this. God cares for the person in this room tonight who feels the most unworthy. The person here tonight, maybe you're a prodigal, you've been away, and you think he doesn't want you back. Because here's what happens. As Christians, when we compromise and we fall away from the Lord, Satan, you know, he fricassees us. You know, he broils us. He ruins us. Because what he tells us is, you sinned against light. You knew better. And we know that in our hearts as believers. That when we compromise or we fall away, you have that tremendous sense, I knew better. He's done with me. I must have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You didn't, because you wouldn't be here tonight if you did. Okay, that's another whole. Go on the app. There's a whole study, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That'll fix you up. Take a dose of that. It's like penicillin. But I would say, look, the person that's sitting here this evening that fears, you're afraid. You feel like you've blown it and you can never find your way back. You're unworthy. You've done things that you can't even talk about. It doesn't matter what I say. It matters what he says. Come. Please. Let us reason together in the court of grace. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be as white as snow as naturally. And they'll become that. So they're like crimson. It can be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient. The first step of obedience is to come to him. Come, let us reason together. Not me and you, not you and another Christian. You and him. You and him. The most cast down, brokenhearted person here tonight, draw close to him. Do it now as we sing this last song. When you get home tonight, get on your knees by your bed and just say, here I am, Lord. You have to make this real. I don't want to just hear it from that guy there in church. I need to hear this from you, Lord. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, I know you've overheard. And Lord, no one has ever loved us the way that you love us. So, Lord, we come to this. We're sitting here at the end of the age, Lord. We believe your word is accurate, Lord. We see that Jerusalem and the Jews becoming a stumbling block of all of the nations of the world. You told us that would happen. You said all nations would turn their back on the Jews, and we're even seeing it here at home, Father, sadly. And Father, it dates us. It tells us what season we're in spiritually, prophetically, Lord. And we know, Lord, if you're not coming for another 100 years, we are still closer to your return than any generation of the church that has ever lived, Lord. And you asked us to be wise, to be sober, to be vigilant, to be stewards, Lord. To live like we believe that you could come this evening, Lord. And we want to do that. You know all of our imperfections, you know all of our struggles, Lord. We're your children. You're raising us, Lord. And we're not like the rebellious children and the children of Israel. We're not like dumber than the ox or the donkey, Lord. We do know our master. We do know our master. We know it, Lord. That's why we're here. So move among us, Lord, as we worship. I ask that you would touch hearts this evening, that you would lift the condemnation of the devil off of people. I pray there'd be a resurgence, Lord, in the heart and life of everyone who's been away. There'd be a new fire, a new warmth, Lord, a new wonder, Lord, with you, with your word, with your spirit. Lord, there'd be a new fascination, Lord Jesus, about you, your soon coming, your love and your grace. Only you can make those things happen, Father. We have studied your word. We've heard your voice, Lord, pleading to come. Please come. We hear it, Father. We're responding to it, Lord. Hear every heart that's lifted to you as we worship. Hear every heart that's lifted to you this evening, Father. This is your word, Lord. It is your word. And we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.